Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we come to think about the great message of the gospel, of your amazing love and mercy with which you loved us in bringing us back from death to life. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many people here watch House. Anyone watch House? Yeah, it's good, isn't it? I love it anyway. For those who aren't familiar with House, it's a TV show about a physician. In fact, he's the world's greatest diagnostician. There's nothing he can't solve. Generally, the plot line is that someone comes in suffering from some rare and life-threatening disease, and there's nothing they can do about it. They're entirely at the mercy of House and his team of physicians and surgeons to find the cure. Of course, House always manages to work it out in the end, even if someone, they go through all sorts of things in the meantime. But unfortunately, this results in House developing a God complex. As far as he's concerned, the patient is doomed unless he finds a cure. Therefore, any risk is worth taking if it means to be confined that cure. Of course, people who work with him are driven crazy by this approach, because they know very well that he is not God. In fact, he's got all sorts of flaws. He's a very flawed person, in fact. He's far from perfect. But still, there is some truth in the plot line. There are times when people find themselves so sick that only the doctor and nurses are going to help them. They're entirely at the mercy, if you like, of the doctors and nurses who stand between them and death. And of course, no one wants to be in that situation, do we? Now, in fact, we don't want to be in any situation where we have no control over our future. And yet, that's the very situation that every member of the human race finds themselves in. Everyone faces the dilemma that no matter how much they try, they can never maintain a sufficient level of godliness to please God, for more than a couple of minutes at least, couple of you probably for a couple of hours, but you won't manage it beyond that. I mean, we can't even seem to break those bad habits we've built, can we? Biting your fingernails or whistling or talking too much. In my case, it's tapping. We can't even change those bad habits, let alone change things that might improve our status before God. When Paul talks about our condition in Ephesians 2, he describes it as being dead. Without God's intervention, he says, we can do nothing. He says, you are dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. Well, of course, you can't change your sinful habits if you're dead, can you? You can't do anything if you're dead. We're in a far worse position than any of House's patients. At least they're still alive. At least there's something that can be done to them if the medical team are clever enough to find the cure. But there's nothing that can be done for us if we're dead already. Well, that's a bit depressing, isn't it? It might even be a bit confusing, because we're always being told that we need to live a godly life. What's the point of trying to live a godly life if our spiritual state is beyond redemption? Well, it's important that we get the order of things right, isn't it? I mean, it's no use putting the meat in the curry before you cook the onion and the garlic and the spices, in case you ever cook a curry. Here Paul's talking about a time before we became Christians. He's saying that spiritually, before you became a Christian, you were dead. He's saying spiritually, you were unable to help yourself. Well, what does he mean? Well, it goes right back to the beginning of time. It goes right back to Genesis 2 and 3. Remember what it was that God told Adam and Eve about the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, or you will die. But they did eat it, didn't they? And what happened? Did they die? Well, it's a bit tricky, isn't it? Because they didn't die physically. We're told Adam lived for 930 years before he died. And then he died a natural death, we assume. He died of old age. No, the death God warned them of wasn't just physical death, though their eventual death was certainly part of that fallen state. They did die physically because of what they'd done. But now he was speaking of a spiritual death, the day you eat, you will die. It was a death to the ability to do what was right. It was a death to the ability to please God in all things. It was a death that we inherited from Adam and Eve. As we read on in Ephesians 2, we discover more of the reason for this. He describes their life as following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's still at work among those who are disobedient. That is, the path Adam and Eve set out on by listening to Satan instead of listening to God is still being followed by people today. People still do what Satan wants rather than what God wants. Now, you might think that's a bit harsh. After all, not many people actually deliberately follow Satan. There are a couple of them, perhaps, but most people don't. But listen to how he continues in verse 3. All of us once lived among them, those who were disobedient, that is, in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. See, our desire was to please ourselves rather than God. That's how we followed Satan. Our desires and passions ruled us. How many of us here can say we've never been ruled by our passions or our desires? Perhaps that's your normal experience. Our passions and desires are very strong forces, aren't they? I mean, just think about how you act when you lose your temper. You know, the things you say that you would never say at other times. The way you're happy to hurt the ones you love the most at that moment. And it's sad, isn't it, that we often find ourselves ruled by our desires and passions. In fact, we find ourselves ruled by our desires and passions far too often. And what was the result for those who lived like this? He says we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. That is, our very nature meant that we were under God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger. I mean, this is the problem with people who claim to be good people, who claim to live a pretty good life. You know, people will say, oh, you know, I'll be all right. I've lived a pretty good life. God won't be cross with me. God will let me into heaven. Although they may do things from time to time or even habitually that are good, even godly things, they can't overcome their nature. Their basic nature is flawed, you see. Now, we all know people who are really nice, people who wouldn't hurt a fly, people whose mouths butter wouldn't melt in. I mean, there are plenty of those around, aren't there? Sometimes the non-Christians are nicer than the Christians, sadly. But even they, believe it or not, are ruled by their desires and passions if they're not ruled by Christ. Even they get carried away by anger or desire, or covetousness, or a desire for power, or some other vice from time to time. And so every person on earth has a dilemma. Because of our heritage as imperfect human beings, nothing we do can please God. Because everything we do is flawed. Even if we want to, we can't change who we are. It's a terrible dilemma to be in, isn't it? And yet we read in chapter 1 that God's eternal plan for us was that we should be holy and blameless before him. So what sort of omnipotent God plans such a thing if the objects of the plan are totally unable, through their state of spiritual death, to do anything to fulfill that plan? Totally unable, through our state of spiritual death, to achieve what he wants for us. What sort of a God does that? Well, the answer is found in verse 4. Only a God of love and mercy could do such a thing. He says that God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive through Christ. Alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. And he'll repeat that later. See, we can't do anything about it, but God can. As you'll discover if you look back at the beginning of chapter 1, God deals with those he's chosen as though they were incorporated into Christ, as though they were brought into his body, so although we're dead in our sins, he says, God has raised us up with Christ. Sometimes Houseless patients are so sick that they die while Houseless team is still looking, trying to find the answer. And of course what happens then is the doctors wheel out the crash cart and they, you know, clear, bang, and the person is revived, brought back to life. There's every chance that then they'll live long enough for House to find the cure. Occasionally he doesn't, I should add, because he's not God. Well, God doesn't do it with an electric shock. He doesn't bring us to back to life with a, you know, charge to 200, bang. But he does raise us up so we can begin life again. He sends Jesus to take on human flesh, to die and then to rise again, so everyone who trusts in him can be raised with him. And notice, by the way, that it's out of God's great love for us that this happens. Sometimes you hear parents say something to their children about their bad behaviour that sounds like maybe God won't love them if they keep on being naughty. Or maybe their parents won't love them if they keep on being naughty. Don't ever say that to your parents, to your children. See, God isn't like that. He may get angry with us. There are occasions when he's punished us, punished people for the things they've done wrong. He does have wrath, great anger at people's rebellion. But his love never fails. His love continues to love even when we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Even when we're dead in our utter disobedience to him. That's why it says, it's by grace you have been saved. If you get nothing else out of this passage, make sure you understand this. God has saved you not because of something you've done that makes you worthy of his mercy. Not because you can give him something back. He doesn't say he sees something in you that he really needs. It's not even because we decided to trust him. Now he makes us alive as a free gift that comes out of his great love and mercy. That's what grace means. Free, totally undeserved, unmerited favour. And it's a good thing that it's free, because by our own efforts, we'd like the person to be calmed in a sailing boat, trying to move the boat along by blowing on the sails. Spending a lot of effort to very little effect. But look what happens to those who are made alive with Christ. He says, it's as though we get caught up in Christ's slipstream, sucked along as he goes, he says, God raised us up with him. And what? And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice he puts it in the past tense. God raised us up. He seated us. That's our current status. This isn't something we're working towards. Oh, if I live my life well enough, then I'll get to be in heaven. No, he's already put us there. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Those who are in Christ Jesus are already present in God's throne room. Isn't that fantastic? We already enjoy the status of God's sons and daughters. Not that we experience it fully yet. That believe anyone who says you can experience it now. We still look forward. It goes on in verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's God's grace again. His grace in kindness towards us. He seems to be saying that the grace we experience now is only a shadow of the gift that God will give us in the end. Then we will experience immeasurable riches. Riches you can't even imagine. As you're brought into God's throne room to sit with him as one of the family. And then, just in case you haven't got the message, Paul sums it up in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. He says it twice, says, we're saved by grace, that is, by God's free and unmerited goodness towards us. And it's not by works that no one may boast. If you're ever tempted to think that God must be pretty pleased with you, and maybe he chose you because he knew that you'd be the sort of godly person he's after, forget it. If you ever think that he chose you because you're more likely to fit into his plans than someone else was, forget it. Go back and read this verse. No one can boast. No one can think that they have some characteristic that makes them more suitable to be a Christian than someone else. Not even the faith that Paul talks about makes you more worthy. See, what does he mean by this, by grace we're saved through faith? What is faith? Well, faith, simply put, faith is believing in God. Faith is trusting God's promises. Faith is believing that when God says something will happen, it will. So in this instance, faith is believing God's promise that he will forgive our sins. It's believing Jesus' promise that he'll raise up whoever believes in God's Son. It's believing God when he tells us that if we confess our sins, then he'll forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's believing God when he tells us that he'll do this not because of any merit of our own, but simply, fortunately, out of his great love for us. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's God's love that we depend on, not our goodness. And now, does that sort of faith or belief give you any merit of itself? Are you a better person because you believed God? Well, no. Let me give you an example. I'm sure you've heard this example before. Imagine your computer has failed, as they do from time to time, and you ring me up to ask me what to do about it, as people do from time to time. And I give you clear instructions about how to fix the problem. And you follow my instructions, and the problem is fixed. Well, can you take any credit for the solution? Not really. Does fixing it make you a computer expert? No. It might mean you'll be able to fix the problem next time if you can remember how you did it and if it's the same problem, but it probably won't be the same problem. And next time you have a problem with your computer, you're going to have to ring me again, right? See, believing God's promises is simply the prerequisite for receiving those promises. It doesn't give us any merit. He says even our faith isn't our own doing, it's the gift of God. God actually gives us the faith to believe. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? The great love with which he loves us is such that he gives us not just new life, but the ability to believe. Now, this says something to us about how we go about evangelism, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going to share the gospel with someone, you'd better be praying at the same time that God would open their eyes, would give them the faith to believe. You better be praying that God would raise them from spiritual death, give them new life. Because you see, unless he does that first, their ears will be deaf to the gospel. They just won't get it. As so many people don't. If you're a person who's searching for the truth about spiritual things, then it'd be good to ask God to open your ears, to give you spiritual life, to let the eyes of your heart be enlightened, as we read in the first chapter. God delights to answer those sorts of prayers. Well, having said that our good works don't help us achieve godliness, achieve salvation, we're left with the question, well, are good works any use at all? Can we just forget them? Let's just enjoy life and get on with it and forget about doing good things. Well, no, because Paul finishes this section with these words. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. See, far from forgetting about being a good person, now that we've been raised with Christ, we have a job to do. We have good works to do because that's what God has made us for. I mean, one of the translations says, you are God's handiwork. You're like a work of art. Paul's expression has the idea of God fashioning us specifically for this purpose. We're his custom-made tool, if you like. Now, it's like going into a mechanic's workshop and looking at all the tools on any shelves or her shelves. Some tools are general purpose tools, you know, spanner you can use for anything, but there are some tools that are specifically made for a job. You know, if you want to get a valve out of an engine, you've got a special tool. I haven't got a clue what it looks like because I've never tried to do it. But, you know, a mechanic has these custom-made tools made for doing a particular job. If you weren't fixing cars, then they'd be totally useless to you. Well, to God, we're like those tools. You know, the valve remover is indispensable to the mechanic. To us, to God, we're indispensable for his work. He's made us to do his work in the world. What sort of work? Well, it could be talking to your neighbour about this community here at St Thomas's. It might be inviting someone to our backyard bar evening so they can hear God's word performed in a really fresh and touching way. It might be simply praying for the Alpha course that's running on a Wednesday night, praying that people would hear the gospel, that their ears would be opened to the gospel. It might be inviting someone home to lunch. It might be visiting someone in hospital. Might be providing a meal for someone. I mean, there's so many different sorts of good work that we can do, aren't there? Depending on who we are, depending on what God has made us for. We just need to be ready for the opportunities that God has already prepared for us to do, so we can do the things that he desires. Keep our eyes open to the opportunities that he gives us. Well, let's draw this to a close. What we've found here today is, in fact, a good summary of the Christian gospel, isn't it? Those who are outside the people of God are in rebellion against him and are therefore spiritually dead. They're lost. But God makes them a free offer to bring them back to life. All that's needed to receive all of the bounty that God offers is to believe his promise, to turn away from that rebellion and live. For those who do that, God has good works prepared for us to do. It'll form our way of life. If you ever want a summary of the gospel, you can't get a better one than that, can you? So let's make sure we're looking out for those opportunities that God has got ready for us. Opportunities to serve God and other people that God has ready for us. Remember that you're God's new creation, purpose-built to do his work in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love, incredibly great love with which you loved us, a love which brought us from life, from death to life, raised us with Christ. Thank you for that assurance that already we are seated with you in your throne room. Help us to be people who are looking for opportunities to serve you, to do the good works that you're prepared for us. Help us to be your workmanship in this world so that we can do great works for you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.